Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, an Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and the spread of Islam. I'm your host Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished fellows of the Da'awah Institute, Sister Salatu Suley and Brother Ibrahim Bello. You're most welcome and assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
In earlier episodes, we looked at the meaning of jihad and the various meanings according to context. We look at the battles fought during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and we went through each one of them. The conclusion of scholars like Ibn Qayyim, Ibn Taymiyyah, and many who have studied this intimately is that all these battles were what today we call defensive wars. In other words, none of them was justifying hostility against innocent others. None of them were holy wars. None of them was meant to force people to accept Islam. In every situation, it was a response to hostility of the other. I'd like us to now look into the law of war in Islamic jurisprudence, which goes side by side with the law of war and peace, in that war is only justified if it will be moving towards greater peace or if it will be protecting peace and justice. But I'd like us to look at the subject of the conduct of warfare and how the rules of behavior of soldiers, how the do's and don'ts when it comes to military jihad or the military form of jihad help us understand better, not just how to identify extremism, how to identify a misuse or abuse of jihad, how to recognize when the name jihad is actually being used to justify something that is Islamically unacceptable, but how these laws that regulate the conduct of warfare help us understand better the reasons for war in the first place and the justification for it. Sister Salah, could you introduce this topic with why are we taking that approach, or why is that a useful approach?
Okay. It's a useful approach because if one looks at any body of laws or regulation and you consider or you use the metaphor that these laws or these rules are like fences, you have to look within the fence to see what is being protected. Look outside the fence, what is being avoided, or what is it that you're trying to keep out, or what do you want to keep within the space and make sure something from that space doesn't cross over. So the importance of looking at the laws helps us identify what are the laws seeking to hold together and seeking to push back. For example, if we look at the specific case of the Islamic laws or rules of war and peace, Islamic rules surrounding armed conflict, we know that they cover issues such as is it justified to initiate armed conflict? What would make it justifiable? Can war be offensive? Or is it only permissible when it's defensive? Or can it be both? The rules also go into even the textual basis for resorting to war. What evidence do we have from our text that says, yes, Muslims can go to war, Muslims can embark on an armed way of maybe trying to restore peace or to address an issue? When we look at some of these things and we look at the laws, we can then deduce what is it that would make armed conflict permissible under Islamic law. In other words, the military form of jihad. What is going to make a war or any battle qualify as a form of jihad Islamically? It also clarifies the position of Islam with regards to terrorism, because terrorism, from the point of view of those who carry out these acts that are described as acts of terrorism, they would usually tell you they are trying to defend maybe a group, they are trying to stop some harmful practice, they are trying to, there's always a cause. People do not embark on acts of acts described as acts of terrorism without a cause. And sometimes the backing that they give is religious backing. But when we look closely at the rules as they are, we go down to the textual evidence and we analyze them, we take them apart and we look at them carefully, we begin to understand, we gain deeper understanding of the Islamic position with regards to these acts, with regards to war, with regard to what would be the basis for Muslim jurists to say this is permissible and that is not. We get a clearer picture.
I like the metaphor you used about laws as being similar to fences, that by studying what the fence is doing, you know, you get to understand better what is being protected, but what is also being kept out. I guess similarly, if a general or a commander starts telling their soldiers, attack a particular community, but don't attack civilians, don't attack women, don't attack people who are not fighting, don't destroy property, don't force them to accept your way of life, etc. It starts to give you an idea that the purpose, therefore, is not about destruction, is not about the other and their identity. If you are only allowed to fight those who fight you, then this is probably tied to the fact that people are fighting. You are fighting fighters. And so to move on, we have mentioned that, you know, when you say something is fi sabilillah, when you say jihad is fi sabilillah, it means the objective is approved of by Allah, but that the methodology is approved of by Allah. That there is no aggression, but there's also no transgression. To understand what exactly would transgression mean when it comes to the rules of war, I'd like, Malam Ibrahim, if you could introduce by way of summary, before we go step by step more slowly, what exactly are the laws that regulate the conduct of warfare, the behavior of soldiers or the army in a legitimate jihad?
Yeah, just to build on what she said, if one studies Sharia, Islamic law, Quran, Sunnah, and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived it and the rightly guided caliphs regarding the rulings and the conduct of Islamic warfare, you will discover that it is actually just meant to challenge or against tyranny, oppression, freedom, and to liberate others.
So the objective is about
you're very specific, exactly. Yeah. Or to liberate those that are under siege, or to fight those that fought those that Muslims had alliance with or are under protection of Muslims. Only. But never for once has it ever been against religious diversity. Similarly, when you look at the life of the Sahaba, like Umar ibn Khattab, until he died, he had a slave boy named Isbiq, who was not a Muslim till Umar died. Just look at that era when Islam had all the power. Islam dominated Arabia. So like Ibn Taymiyyah will say, we only fight those who fight us. And even those who fight us on account of religion, if they become Muslims, we become the same. No more hostility. So basically, you are fighting hostility. And it's when you look at the rulings guiding what to and what not to, that rules out all other possibility and makes it clear that, okay, this is exactly the issue. You know, like in medicine, doctors will say, go do diagnostic test. Sometimes people will say, but nothing was found. But to the doctor, that is something. Because you help him rule out. So these guidelines help us rule out all other possibilities. And we're left with only one, that, okay, you're only fighting a particular target for a particular reason. So these rulings elaborate and elucidate to us that exactly this is what Islam meant.
Interesting.
Yeah. And these rulings include, number one, you don't kill non-combatants, non-fighters, civilians, monks, rabbis, even if they are non-Muslims. Number two, you have guidelines on permissible and prohibited weapons. Number three, properties of enemies should be protected from destruction. It's not like one blind blanket killing of just go bomb a park, bomb a mosque, bomb a bus, you know, just because they are non-Muslim, because they are enemies. No. Similarly, you have rulings guiding, you don't kill human shield. You don't launch attack at night.
So human shield, you mean where people are used as hostages?
Yes, yeah, hostages, that if you want to attack, definitely these people will be the targets. And the culprits are behind. You don't do that. So, and a number of all other rulings, including even when you fight, kill with dignity. Don't mutilate, and a number of other things that we're going to look into carefully. All of this tells you, like I say earlier, that it helps us to rule out all other alternatives and possibility. That, look, we just have a particular reason and target, and that's hostility and not religious diversity.
So these restrictions help us reduce collateral damage.
Yeah.
So as to ensure that the purpose of fighting is actually protected by these laws.
Exactly.
And that the purpose is really just against hostility, aggression, oppression, and injustice.
Yeah.
So, Salah, what would you add?
In addition to the rules that Brother Ibrahim mentioned, we can also add a few more, such as respect for the dead soldiers of the enemy side. When we go back to what we say is the baseline for fighting being permissible in Islam, just war, it's to stop aggression, it's to stop oppression, to stop tyranny. Now, when part of the rules includes things like you do not mutilate the dead, it's another way of saying the dead can no longer harm you or oppress you or be tyrannical towards you, so leave the dead body alone. Another is when it comes to the treatment of prisoners of war, that once they've come under the control of the Muslim army, that is what the objective was. It was to subdue. And once that has been done, do not add to that. So questions such as, who has the authority to decide what should be done to the prisoners of war? These questions are carefully handled and addressed. It cannot be the soldier on the battlefield who decides, you know, randomly, just decides what to do, kill them, mutilate them. There's nothing arbitrary about it. It's structured. It has to follow certain channels. Prisoners of war as well, or rather enemy soldiers who seek amnesty, should be given. And this goes back to a very clear verse of the Quran. Then what do you do about the prisoners of war? So even when you come to the position of or the point of the person who has the constituted authority to make that decision, what should be done with them? These things are also carefully addressed and regulated. But generally, there's the belief that prisoners of war should be treated in a humane manner. So no torture or wanting to take vengeance against them, saying maybe, oh, so such and such number of our soldiers died. Now we've got you under our control. We will take vengeance against you.
Reprisal.
There shouldn't be reprisal action taken against prisoners of war. The common threads that keeps running through all of this comes back to the fact that you do not attack non-combatants. Yes, these prisoners of war were combatants, but you have neutralized them. And once you've reached that point, you no longer use that level of force against them.
And these are all teachings from the Quran,
yes,
and the Sunnah.
They can all be traced to clear, you know, explicit verses,
yeah,
of the Quran.
There's nothing modern about
actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, statements that he made, things copied by the rightly guided caliphs. So it's not modern, it's not new. It's pre-modern, if you will.
In other words, it goes back to the core of Islamic teaching.
Yes.
So this is not a subject where, well, there's my view, there's this view. No, for the central teachings, while we may have some nuances and differences, the concern to respect the regulations of war, those come from the Quran and yes. the Sunnah, and were elucidated in the battles. And as we find, this is partly why it's really important to have studied the seerah, to know the reasons, you know, what exactly happened during the battles in the early period of Islamic history during the time of the Prophet and his companions. I'd like to move, Sister Salah, on just that. Let's go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. Let's go back to the primary sources of Islamic teachings. What do we learn from the Quran, Sunnah, the words of the Prophet, the words of Allah, and the rightly guided caliphs regarding this issue of non-combatant immunity, this issue of immunity to people who are not fighting?
Mm-hmm.
What would you share there?
We would use one verse which we've cited a couple of times or several times before, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 190, where Allah says very plainly in plain language, fight those who fight you. That those words are plain enough. But when we look at those words, we can go even further. Allah says, fight those who fight you, but do not transgress. Allah does not love those who transgress. Now, Ibn Abbas, in his commentary on the verse, then explained, and we know that Ibn Abbas is one of the well-respected companions, and he took his explanation from his knowledge of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did and what he explained and said. So Ibn Abbas commenting on this says, it means don't kill women or children or old people or those who meet you in peace, so they come in peace, or who abstain from fighting you. And he said, if you do so, then you have transgressed all limits. This is his commentary, such that if one is wondering, what exactly does it mean, don't fight, fight those who fight you, what exactly is that about? And transgressing bounds, what is that? Ibn Abbas's comment makes it very clear, who are those who are not in the category of those who fight you? And who are those if you were to touch them? That would be transgression. Going further, At-Tabari also cited the comment of Umar ibn Abdulaziz on this matter, and there he said that it's the same thing, he echoes the same thing. Who are those people that you should not touch in battle? And as Brother Ibrahim raised earlier, and you also commented, these are people that want, when you say what's the common factor, they are non-combatants. One other point there is from Ar-Razi, one of the early scholars, who said when it comes to understanding the term, those who fight you, he said they must be taking part in the fight. So just the fact that somebody is an able-bodied adult male doesn't make the person a combatant. Just the fact that someone was once a fighter doesn't make the person a combatant. The person has to be actively engaged in the fight in itself, one. Secondly, he also said that anyone not willing or prepared to fight is not a combatant until they enter combat. So someone might be a soldier, but if he's not willing to fight, then that person is not a combatant, doesn't fall under the category of those who fight. Somebody might be, even from what we'll see as we'll discuss later, somebody might actually be in the battle, look like he's ready to fight. But if you can identify, it's clear that this person is not willing to fight, going by the statement of Ar-Razi, then that person doesn't come under the purview of those who fight you.
And I think this is important because it's narrowing down that among all the non-Muslims there,
yes,
that belong to the community you are fighting, mm-hmm, you eliminate all the various categories,
and not exempt.
Yeah, exempt.
Since you're talking about war.
Okay, exactly. So, in other words, you exempt all those who are not a military threat.
Yes.
Wonderful. Mala Ibrahim, what would you add to this?
Yeah, like he said, it is classic. You know, Quran actually said it clearly, 2190. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Very clear. So Ibn al-Qayyim put it quite clear that Muslims must fight only those who attack them, but not those who not attack them. Okay?
Simple.
Simple. More so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith outlined five categories of people. When you talk of non-combatants, those who do not fight you. He said, you have the women, the children, the elderly, the clergy, and then the hired or the laborers. These five categories of people, and anybody that by qiyas or by analogy will be like them, will be in their shoe, should not be fought. But of course, scholars will disagree. What if these people took arm?
Okay.
What if women took gun and they are now fighters? This is a separate discussion.
Then they belong to those who fight you.
Thank you. But then you have cases that are more like, what about hermaphrodites? You don't fight them. What about the incapacitated, the lame, the blind, the sick? You don't fight them. What about people that are hired? Maybe they are the drivers. You know, they are helping fixing the armor and some of these things. But practically, that's all they were hired to do. You don't fight them. By extension, anybody related to all these categories of people also should not be fought, because they are, in real term, non-combatants. So when we look at all of these, sufficiently it is clear that fighting in Islam, with all these restrictions and regulations, children and what have you, is actually meant for a particular target. And who is that? Those who fight you. Because even the able-bodied men who are not armed, you don't fight them. So it's not about weaken them, destroy them. No, it's about attack your targets. And what do you do with that? To liberate, to get freedom, to get independence, to fight for justice. If it is hoped that there will be greater peace, or is the path to peace or freedom, then Islam permits it. But that's all.
Salah, what would you add?
These other categories that Madam Ibrahim mentioned, the other types of people, were actually an expansion of the original categories, based on that the original categories mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that expansion itself says a lot about the purpose of war. The fact that the scholars felt free to expand the classes of people that come under the categories of non-combatants tells us that then this isn't about religion. Because when it's about religion, or if it were to be about religion, if jihad, the military form of jihad, were justified on the basis of fight those who hold a different religious belief, then there would be only two categories. It would be Muslims and everybody else. And one cannot expand that. One cannot take the shahada on behalf of another. So that's one point. The second point is that had it been that jihad, military form of jihad, or war in Islam is justified on the basis of religion, that is, fight people of a different religious belief, then we wouldn't even have the original named categories. We wouldn't be talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, do not fight women, do not fight the aged. In fact, he also added, do not fight monks or rabbis, so clergy of other faith. And you would think those are the people that should be attacked first if it were a religious matter, because you want to, what do people do when they want to wipe out a group? They go for the custodians of the culture of that group. The clergy are the custodians of religious culture, wherever you find them. But you see Islam actually exempting this based on verses of the Quran, based on the Quran, and based on the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One more thing also to consider is we go back to the verse itself, 119, fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you. In the other verse that we had cited before, it's fight those who chase you out of your home, who fight you because you are Muslim. Again, it's who fight you, who chase you out of your homes. Not fight those who are of this faith or that faith, or who refuse to accept Islam. One example we have from Sirah is something cited by, mentioned by Ibn Ishaq. And he said, Ibn Abbas related that on the day of Badr, there were certain people that the Prophet ﷺ named specifically. and said these people should not be killed if they are found on the battlefield. He said because he learned that some of them were forced to march with the Quraysh army and come down to Badr. And then he started naming some of them. One of them was his uncle. Two others were just members of the Banu Hashim tribe. And he said it's people of that tribe that he heard had been forced to fight. Some commentators then mentioned, Ibn Ishaq, to be specific, then mentioned that one of these people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam named, was someone who had, as far as the Prophet could, sallallahu alaihi wasallam could tell, he didn't see this person ever having any problem with him. In fact, this person was one of those who assisted during the boycott of the Muslims of Mecca at that time. Another person that he mentioned was that this person had never harmed them, never hurt them. So it made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one would say, was doing his own weighing and calculating. If he got information that these people were forced and he looked at his knowledge of them, then it sinked. If you helped us during the boycott, I don't see what would suddenly turn you into an enemy. If when others were persecuting us and doing harmful things, you never did that, it makes sense if I see you on the battlefield and I'm told you were forced. So he actually sent the word out and said, these people, do not kill them. If you see so-and-so, don't kill. This is the reason why the statement earlier made by a scholar saying, if the person is forced, not willing to fight, that person is not a combatant. Of course, the question would be, how would you know? How would you know? That's besides the point. The rules are there for a reason. It's now for human beings to use their intelligence to figure out how and when to apply these rules. But all of these, I think, just keep telling us that war, from the Islamic jurisprudential point of view, based on the foundational text, is meant to be I think I should use modern words, high precision weapon, and all the rules are meant to guide so that you only use war to deal with that which it's meant to deal with, which is pushback, aggression, hostility, attacks that can no longer be borne or tolerated. But it's not even meant to be a first option. That's why all these rules are there, to sort of dial down the violence and destruction as much as possible.
And I guess war being one where there's a lot of emotion, anger, and the most, you know, sometimes the most primitive side of human beings. That's what you see playing out, and ego. Yeah. These rules try to make us recognize that you can't just go into war. There are do's and don'ts. Ali Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yeah, this, like you said, is to minimize or avoid, if possible, any damage. Just have to be precise. And that's why even in the war front, if a fighter gives up, he should be given asylum. You don't fight him again. Similarly, if any of the combatants from the opposite group is given security, you know, this assurance of security, aman, by any member of the Muslim community, shouldn't be fought. In fact, there's a report from Umar bin Khattab that he wrote one of his lieutenants, that I have heard that it is a habit of some of your men to chase an unbeliever till he takes refuge in a high place. Then a man tells him in Pasha not to be afraid. And when he comes up, they killed him, meaning they deceived him. Umar said, by Allah, in whose hand is my sword, if I get hold of anybody that did that, I'll be the first to kill him. Because you deceive him.
Yeah.
You told him he shouldn't be afraid. You gave him a false assurance of safety.
It's a war crime.
And so this goes in line with Quran chapter 9 verse 6, like Allah say, in ahadu min al mushrikeena stajaraka fa ajirhu hatta yasma'a kalam Allahi thumma ablighu ma'amana. If any of the polytheists, even in the midst and the heat of the fight, seeks asylum, Allah say, grant him asylum until he hears the word of Allah. Of course, this is an opportunity for him to be taught, and you know, you educate him. Allah says, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. So had Muslims and any other person be faithful to this, I think there will be peace. And if only the world understand Muslims and Islam and the concept of jihad, till this extent, there are this kind of internal control and regulatory mechanism, then they would have respected Islam, and probably there wouldn't be allegations and all sort of misunderstanding about jihad.
And I think, you know, a couple of things here. The way the Quran and the Sunnah and the practice of the Prophet, the practice of the Sahaba, make it clear how sacred human life is. You know, scholars even concluded on a maxim that the asal fi dima is haram, that the legal premise regarding blood is that it is haram to shed any blood, irrespective or just
of the circumstances,
who or what. That's the default. There has to be a clear justification. And what scholars have tried to do is to protect the spirit of those texts in protecting innocent lives, ensuring that even if people don't like you, that's not a justification for fighting them.
Yeah.
You know, the Quran is very clear on that, that you fight those who fight. It's not that, oh, but she supports her husband. She gives him moral support, or they are, you know, they are cooking food for him and all of that. So this issue of non-combatant immunity has been something where, as scholars faced new types of non-combatants, they added farmers, peasants, servants to the list of people. So even though they were not there in the original hadith mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ, the earliest generation of Muslims and scholars started to expand anybody who belonged to the same type of category.
Yeah.
And so in the modern context, scholars would add journalists, war journalists, members of the press who want to just cover the news. They're not there to fight anybody. Members of the medical teams that go to handle injured soldiers, they are not fighting. They are not to be touched. These people have non-combatant immunity. People who come for humanitarian aid, members of the Red Crescent or Red Cross, people who, and it doesn't matter, it could be from any organization, but these people have come to help the wounded, come to help the children, other non-combatants. These are not legitimate targets in Sharia and in Islamic law. And I think a key thing is if not just Muslims, but if people understand the wisdom behind these, I think there would have been a hesitation in even developing weapons of mass destruction. Because weapons of mass destruction have no respect for human life. And in recent conflicts, we find we actually have more civilian casualties than soldiers.
Yes.
Yeah, the people being targeted seem to actually be fight those who didn't fight. That's what the weapons seem to be saying. When you look at nuclear weapons, when you look at these. And lastly, I think what this also teaches us, aside from it helps us understand the justification for war in Islam, but it helps us very easily identify the misuse and abuse of jihad. Any kind of fighting where people target civilians, you know, this is not Islamic. Whatever somebody wants to call it, this is not the Quran and Sunnah that the Prophet Muhammad practiced and taught. The moment you see children being targeted, the moment you see ordinary citizens being targeted, the moment the target is a market or a school or a shopping mall or a car park, the moment you find that's actually the target, that's a very simple indicator that this has nothing to do with Islam or Islamic teachings, at least nothing to do with the Quran and Sunnah, but an abuse or a misuse of jihad. May Allah continue to guide us all. We'll stop there, inshallah, and carry on with other subsequent categories that the law of war and peace regulate, inshallah. Thank you very much for your insights and contributions. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.